suppose in the emphasis in the Christian life, there are certain things that need to be emphasized along the way that are important. But it seems like in that area, or in those areas, that that our nature manifests itself the wrong way. For example, you'll find many believers who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they know that their sins are forgiven, or they come to some understanding of that, some appreciation of that, and they're grateful. And then they get an exorbitant interest in eschatology, the second coming. And many of them are experts on the second coming. If you would say to them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming before the millennium? Absolutely. Couldn't be any millennium without the king being here. Can't be a kingdom without the king. Here's five reasons why Jesus Christ has to come before the millennium. 1, 2, 3. This passage of this passage. Excellent. You believe that he will come before the tribulation? Absolutely, he'll come before the tribulation. 6 reasons for the tribulation. 1, the tribulation is dealing with Israel. 2, it is the consummation of the age, as is predicted in Matthew 24. 3, blah, blah, down the line. Great. How are you succeeding in the Christian life? They're not. Failures. Most important doctrine for a person, once he has believed on Christ, is how to live the Christian life. How do you do it? How do you live day by day, minute by minute, in the Christian life? Now that's what the doctrine of spirituality is all about. And it's taken us some time to try to get over this doctrine. I don't feel that we've belabored the point. At least I've tried not to. But I want to finish that doctrine this morning. And last week we were on point 8 of a 10-point summary. So what I'd like to do is simply read the 8 points that we have given. We're going to have to do some more work on the 8th point. And I'd like to conclude this today. So we call this understanding spirituality. And it was under 10 points. Now, if you were not here last week, you listen for these first 8 points. You won't have time to write them. And I have mimeographed these. And they're on the table in the lobby. Just don't go out and get them now. You can get them on your way out. I didn't pass them out because I'd rather have you listening to what I'm saying than reading the paper. All right, we're going to go through points 1 through 8 quickly. 1, basic to all spiritual reality for the believer is his identification with the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 1 through 10. And the facts of our death to the sin nature, our facts of our co-crucifixion with Christ, of our burial, of our resurrection, as our being alive to God to walk in newness of life, are stated there categorically. Secondly, the second point, consequently, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer or in the believer includes that of reaffirming the fact of the cross as the basis of victory over the sin nature. Point 3, the emphasis of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is ever on the glories and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never on himself. Spiritual believers are not going around browbeating you with the Holy Spirit. They talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. They are occupied with him. The Holy Spirit is the instrument of forming Christ in us. True spirituality then will manifest itself in a similar emphasis. Point 4. Spirituality then involves a right relationship with God the Holy Spirit, which in turn increases appreciation of Christ, his work for us at Calvary, and all things of God. This would include not grieving the Holy Spirit and not quenching him. 5. Spirituality in Scripture is an either-or proposition. The believer at any given moment is either spiritual, that is, in right relationship with God the Holy Spirit, or carnal, in wrong relationship to his flesh from divine viewpoint. Point six. There is a distinct difference between spirituality and maturation or maturity. Spirituality does not admit to degrees. Maturation does. Spirituality is absolute. Maturation is relative. Point seven. Spirituality in this sense is a means to maturation. It is that condition of spiritual relationship with God that makes possible our progress toward maturity. Now, point eight is a rather long point. If I can, I'd rather not write it out. But I'm going to work on this point, so maybe I'll jot down just a few key things. Point eight. I gave you this last week, and we concluded there. This condition of spirituality is maintained by, quote, walking in the Spirit, as opposed to walking in the flesh. This walking in the Spirit involves a responsiveness to his promptings through his word and through confession of known sin as it is revealed to us. To walk in the Spirit, there is a conscious mental commitment of presentation. King James translates that word presentation, yielding of oneself to God on the basis of the doctrinal facts of Romans 6, 1 through 10. This action of presentation is constantive aorist, meaning repeated in time experience. Now, will you turn to Romans chapter 6? Romans 6 and 7 and 8 are probably the three key chapters that one should be aware of in terms of how to live the Christian life. And the principles of how to live the Christian life are really set down early in chapter 6. Okay? And we're talking, in under point 8, we're talking about maintaining a condition of spirituality, which we have defined as being a right relationship to God the Holy Spirit, which in tune makes emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ. How do we maintain this condition that we call spirituality, though that we hear so much about called spirituality? Well, we're saying essentially in this verse that there is a responsiveness to the Holy Spirit, his promptings through the Word. And so on. In other words, to disregard the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, this is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. To be involved in fornication and try to equate yourself as being spiritual is, you know, absolute ludicrous. A person is responsive to God the Holy Spirit under this condition that we call spirituality. It involves a confession of sin, as God the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of righteousness. He is also the convictor, the convincer. And as he convicts us, we confess that sin. So on. Now, we said that it involves a conscious mental commitment. A conscious mental commitment. Now, any terminology that we use here can be misleading. So I really want to dwell on this point, so that you understand what I mean by this. And I wish you would ask questions if you don't. Conscious mental commitment of presentation to God as alive from the dead. Okay? Now the King James translates this, thought, this concept, by the word yield, or yielding. And I don't think that yielding is a good translation of this word. I don't think it connotates the meaning of the word, and I think it's misleading. So I want to go over this whole concept again and try to define what yielding is under this point, and I'll come back to this idea that it is a conscious mental commitment as being alive from the dead and presenting ourselves to God. Let's go to Romans 6. You remember, by way of reminder, in case you didn't remember, in case you were not here, in Romans 6, 1 through 10, there is a repeated enumeration of the fact that when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, when he relies on him as his personal Savior, God the Holy Spirit, by means of baptism or spirit baptism, brought that believer into identity with our Lord in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. He actually brings that believer through the cross and into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. The fact of that, again I'm saying, is repeated 7 or 8 times. We died with Christ. Now that is not a fact that is based upon sensory perception. That is not a fact based upon feeling, some emotional perception. That is something that is simply told to us by God that had to happen when we believed on Christ, from his point of view. And it happened, and it's a fact. Okay? Now, in view of that fact, we said there's 3 commands that flow. Well, there's several commands. There's maybe 3 or 4, maybe 5, but 3 essential ones flowing out of it in verses 11 and 12 and 13. The first one is to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin nature, but, on the other hand, alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Reckon simply means count it as true that this happened. Believe what God says happens as true. Put it down in your mentality that you are dead to the sin nature, meaning the sin nature cannot aid or abet you in this Christian life. You can't live the life, Christian life, in any way related to the sin nature. It's not going to help you. But you are alive unto God, dead on the one hand, alive on the other. Second command comes in verse 12. Let not the sin nature therefore reign, sit on the throne in your mortal body. Basileuo is the verb. It means to reign or have dominion, that you should obey the lust thereof. Now, how are you going to stop the sin nature from reigning? If you're at all honest, you know you know something of the power of the sin nature, a little bit. How do you stop that? Well, this is what verse 13 is about. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature, but yield yourselves unto God. So there is the third command that we said we would look at today. Romans 6 and verse 13. Yield yourselves to God. Now the problem is, what does this yield mean? Okay? See, when I think of the term yield, I envision a resistance, a holding back, and then a letting go. That's what the word yield connotates to me. I don't know if it's the same to you or not. It's almost, the idea is that in some areas of my mind I'm restraining, I'm holding back. I'm not giving my all. And I think that's the normal way that word is interpreted. At least that's the way it was always interpreted to me when I sat in the pew like you're sitting there now. Well, it's not what the word means. I'd like to show you this word. The word itself is the word paristemi or paristano. You may find it in either one of these sources. Paristano, which is a late form, P-A-R-I-S-T-A-N-O, which is a late form of paristemi. Here is the original form in Koine Greek, paristemi. If you look this up in a lexicon, you'll find this under either one of these forms, or you'll probably find paristano and then this listed underneath it. Now, either one of these words means this. See, it's a preposition affixed to a verb. Histemi, or stano, means to place or to stand. To place, to stand. It actually means I put, I place. Now, pari means beside or around. Like parallel lines. Para is really the source of this. Para means to be beside, or not. It's not around. It's to be by. I'm sorry, I was thinking of peri, which means around. This is para, which means beside or by. So it means to place by, and the idea is then to present it. See? So this really means to present. Okay. Now it's translated that way in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, what's the difference between yielding and presenting? Well, the difference is, in my mentality, is that yielding is a negative attitude where presenting is a positive attitude. Yielding can conceivably be, and is taught by some men, as plucking up sort of a sin at a time or a sin area of your life at a time. I yielded that to God. I threw away the cigarettes. I quit swearing. I yielded that to God. And the concept then comes these various stages of plucking up a sin at a time out of my life. That is not what this word means at all. Okay? Yielding would be much better translated present as in Romans 12:1, meaning to place beside, to stand by, or to present. Presentation, then, I'll try to define this. Presentation, the kind of presentation that is called for here, is an attitude. Now it's conscious, see? That's why we say it's a conscious mentality. It's a conscious attitude. That the believer wants the sin nature servant. That the believer wants the sin nature servant. Once the sin nature sat on the throne of his life, now God sits on the throne of his life. He is alive to God. Once the sin nature servant is now God's servant. Okay? Hence you'll have this statement as per Romans 6:13 and also 17 and 18. Look at 17. or 16? Know ye not? That should be 16, I guess, through 18. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves, same verb, to whom you present yourselves, servants to obey, his servants are you to whom you obey, whether of the sin nature unto death, servants of the sin nature which is a state of death. In the case of a believer, when he yields to the sin nature, he is living in an area of darkness and death that God never intended for him to be in. He can never be happy in that situation. He can never experience maximum happiness. He can still yield to that and serve that. But that's the wrong area. But God be thanked that we were in that condition, but we have obeyed from the heart and so on. Now, presentation is an attitude, a consciousness, you see, that the believer is not the sin nature servant. He is now God's servant. Okay? See,
Romans 6, 1 through 10 is saying, we have been joined to Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection, that we might be alive unto God. Now, presentation is saying, I realize this. I recognize the fact of that. I present myself to you. I'm alive to you, you see? So presentation, then, is an attitude of life. Put this down. Presentation is an attitude toward God and life. And the issues of life, the daily issues of life, that is compatible with our identity with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and present life. In other words, what I'm really saying there is that this concept, this mental attitude of presenting ourselves to God is compatible with our position in Christ. It's the way God sees us. He sees us now as alive where once we were dead. And presentation merely is encouraging us to see it that way and saying, hey, I'm alive to God and I present myself to you, somewhat in the concept of your being alive in me, that I am now your servant. Presentation, then, is a mental response to God on the basis of certain biblical truth, here particularly the truth of Romans 6, 1 through 10. Now, I'm not the greatest in the Christian ed area, and I have a hard time illustrating things. But anyhow, I think there's one experience that I had that maybe can illustrate this. Years ago, I was in the 3511th Maintenance Squadron at Randolph Field in San Antonio, Texas. I was one of the only airmen ever to have basic training on Randolph Field, which at that time was the West Point of the Air. The Air Force Academy had not been built, and that's where the cadets all went to train. They had so many people at the indoctrination center at Lackland that they couldn't handle us all, so they shipped the. They were just shipping them, anybody would take them. Over on the flight line in Randolph Field, they said, we got some empty barracks, we'll take so many. So they took mechanics off the flight line and made them
what did they call them? Flight sergeant? I can't even remember what the basic head honcho was supposed to be.
Drill sergeants, you know. So here we have a mechanic. You know the mentality of mechanics? He was supposed to be the big, tough sergeant. And it was kind of a unique kind of a basic training. In other words, I didn't have much basic training. I was already 20, almost 22 years old, and I could read those guys like a book. I was older than they were. Well, anyhow, out of that, I got, when we finished that then, I got assigned to the 3511th Maintenance Squadron. Now, they decided to send us, some of us, to school. So I wasn't there for a month, and I got sent off to A&E school. So we went to Wichita Falls at Shepherd Air Force Base and went through A&E school for 6 months and became airplane certified airplane engine mechanic. Now, at the end of that
ordeal, you ever been in Wichita Falls? Every day Oklahoma blows over to Texas and the next day blows back.
They had a hailstorm when I was there. Just a little old hailstorm in the panhandle of Texas. The hailstorms were as big as baseballs, and I'm not speaking evangelistically. And it was a real hailstorm. It really scared the hell out of me, I'll tell you that. Boy, I tell you, I thought the wrath of God was descending on my head. It was terrible. Just beat the cars in. Well, it was an ordeal. And I have to make some pretty good grades, and they said, well, we got to keep you over so we can give you an extra stripe, so we can keep you over an extra month, and you apply for what bases you want. I applied for 6 bases, 1,500 miles from Texas, the closest one. Of all the guys that got sent there from Randolph, I was the only one that got sent back. And I served my whole tour of duty overseas there in Texas. Well, the point was that I was assigned in these orders to go back to the 3511th Maintenance Squadron.
You have to sort of understand the mechanic's mentality. You know, he's
not too identified with this chain of command type thing. You know, he's the one tearing the engine down and fixing it, and he's using his own mentality. So it isn't very often, in other words, that I reported to a CO. Only 2 times. The time I reported in and the time I wanted to check out. That was it. And I never saw him, hardly. But I had to go see the major. And he was a West Point man. And I had to report for duty. And the way I reported for duty was I went in and I saluted him. And I says, Airman 2nd Class, Ronald C. Merriman, AF-133-81629, presenting himself for duty, sir. Now, why did I present myself to duty? Did presenting myself for duty make me part of the 3511th Maintenance Squadron? No. I was part of the 3511th Maintenance Squadron by virtue of some higher powers that identified me, contrary, or whether my volition was involved in it or not, whether I wanted it or not, they identified me with the 3511th Maintenance Squadron. It was my responsibility then to see myself as part of that squadron. And step number one was to report to the CO and say, I'm here. Fine, I'll have some orders on the board for you tomorrow. Where you report, what aircraft you report to. See? Now, when the believer presents himself to God, and you'll notice in the 13th verse, he does it as one alive from the dead. See? Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature, but yield yourselves unto God as those alive from the dead. In that concept, with that frame of reference, when a believer presents himself to God as alive from the dead, he does not make himself more alive by presenting himself to God. He is just giving recognition of that fact in his mentality. He belongs to God as one that was raised from the dead. Now, I just don't see yielding as capturing that concept at all. I don't think it can. Okay? So I would like to encourage you to think of this presentation as a mental response to God on the basis of the fact that He says you're alive from the dead and you're saying, oh, thank you, Lord, I agree with you. Here, I'm yours. And I present myself to you. Now, I think that's a conscious thing. You see? I think you're aware that you do that. But it is not what most fundamental churches make it to be. They try to force that type of a, not necessarily force it, but they encourage it by teaching yielding as something like walking an aisle or making a commitment at some type of an altar or at some youth camp. I have an illustration of this. This is absolutely ludicrous. But nevertheless, I mean, it's there, so I might as well share it with you. This is a tract. This is a tract entitled Some Benefits of Not Wearing a Necktie. It is not written by somebody from California in 1976 who sort of likes the silk shirts and the new haberdashery of the men, which are very nice. This is for real. It's a tract on some benefits of not wearing a necktie by a Methodist preacher. I received this tract, I don't know, in the last year, I guess. I have saved, quote, I have saved much valuable time and annoyance the past 33 years by not having to put on or remove these neck ornaments. Again, I have saved perhaps $100 in money. By this must be very old tract. Written today, it'd be 2,000. Not adhering to this worldly custom. So that this might be given to a good cause, I have used it to keep a native worker on the mission field for 2 years. Now, when he tells us that, he's saying, see, you didn't do that. Another blessing has been mine. It has served as a cross by which the world is crucified unto me, and I am to the world. It's a quote of Galatians chapter 6. This crucifixion process is an excellent thing to spoil my pride and vainglory. In other words, he is getting persecuted because he doesn't wear a necktie. And he likes that because that means he's crucified to the world.
Some excellent brethren, however, prefer to be excused from bearing this plain cross, not realizing that they will also be excused from sharing the blessings
of those who are willing to lay aside this fuzzy display of cloth neckbands, colored ornaments, attractive collar frontlets, and other cumbersome paraphernalia of this fast age. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people, he says. Lastly, I have the consolation of having lived up to my church vow. Church vow question was, will you forever lay aside all superfluous ornaments? This sacred vow taken in the presence of saints and sinners is binding on me. Oh. Now, we're not laughing because we doubt this man's sincerity. We're laughing because it's stupid. It's a stupid attitude towards spirituality. God's blessings are as copious now as 33 years ago. His smiles are more than the sneers of the giddy world. And I go on singing with the poet, oh, my cross, my helpful cross, meaning the necktie, I gladly bear. Other good reasons can be cited for discarding this popular cosmopolitan idol, but is hoped that this will be sufficient. Well, we laugh at that, but how about some of those concepts that we have relative to false criteria to spirituality? For instance, there's a concept of emotion as a criteria for salvation, or spirituality, I'm sorry. Do you feel a certain way? Do you feel real high, real positive? So, and that has come among some of the drug people to be a replacement for the high that they get off of drugs. They feel a certain way in their expressions toward Christ, and that high that they're on replaces the other high that they got from drugs. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm going to count the three, and I want everybody to shout out the answer to this question when I count the three, okay? Okay? Some people say that ecstatics is a manifestation of spirituality. Now, usually the people that say that they have an experience of speaking in tongues or speaking a heavenly language or something like this, all right? I'm going to ask you a question. When I count to three, I want you to shout out the answer, okay? The question is this. What is the most carnal church that the New Testament talks about? Oh, no, don't answer. I didn't count three. Ready? Everybody wants. Ready? One, two, three.
Corinth.
Now, another question. In what church, only church, in the New Testament, it writes about the speaking of tongues. Wait till I count three. One, two, three.
Corinth.
Oh. Spirituality then didn't have anything to do with speaking in tongues. It's the most carnal church in the New Testament. Yet some people have a criteria of ecstatics as a basis for spirituality. Now generally or they have some negative tabooisms and so on. I don't mean to imply that a person who is spiritual will not have some negative things and he won't have any standards.
He will have standards. There are some things that he will not do in his life and that he doesn't want to tolerate.
I think it's time that the Christians in Denver got up in arms about the naked idiocy of East Colfax. And I guess now they have some down in Inglewood, too, about some of these pornographic movie houses. I think it's time believers say something, or they want that in this community or not. Some things that a believer, a spiritual person, will not do, won't tolerate in his life. But he does not make these negative things the basis of spirituality, but more the result. See, they are a manifestation that he is thinking along the lines of God, the result. Well, too often, where there's this a false emphasis, there is connotated an attitude that spirituality means you pluck up one sin at a time and you sort of move up the spiritual ladder. You know, like our Methodist brother here, you'd come forward and throw away your necktie. Well, that's false and wrong and misleading. So you don't want to have that concept. And presentation doesn't carry that concept. Okay?
Now, last week I was diagramming some of the various manifestations or attitudes relative to spirituality.
And I got to one that Charles Ryrie has, and I didn't get to finish it. He puts a great deal of emphasis on this verb, to present and to yield. And I have great respect for Charles Ryrie. He's a fine teacher. He's a biblicist. He adheres to the Scripture closely. He has a Doctor of Theology degree from Dallas Seminary. I think he has a PhD from Edinburgh University, Scotland. He's a good man, good teacher, and writes excellently. Now, he points out that this command is an aorist imperative. This is an aorist active imperative. Now, that same thing is true in Romans 12:1. Also, Romans 12 and verse 1. Now, we've repeated again and again here that the aorist tense, in its basic, the basic concept of the aorist tense is that it's sort of a fact tense. It's a ball of wax tense. If Paul is saying anything, he's saying, make it a fact that you present yourself to God. Now, oftentimes, the aorist tense means a once and for all act. Okay? It means you do it once, you don't have to do it again. Ryrie wants to take this aorist tense and make it once for all. So that he sees a spiritual person, he sees this thing called yielding, called presenting, as a once and for all act, almost of dedication of the believer. So that his concept of spirituality would be diagrammed something like this. Here's Charles Ryrie. He writes the book. I'd like to recommend the book to you. It's very good. It's called Balancing the Christian Life. Excellent book. His concept of spirituality in this book is different than mine, and I'd like to show it to you and tell you why I don't accept that once and for all thing. He sees the believer as passing the cross and coming to a time in his life where he's confronted with these truths of Romans 6, or maybe even the Lordship of Christ, and he makes a crisis dedication. So, crisis dedication is the concept of a once for all once for all fulfillment of Romans 12:1. Okay? Now, he doesn't see that as elevating the believer higher in his experience.
He would just say that's a necessary thing for the believer to come to, for him to live or to grow spiritually. So he sees after that
then a pattern running something like this, an upward pattern of spirituality. And in that, you would have, first of all, you'd have this Romans 12:1 experience plus time plus confession equals spirituality. Now, which one of these have we admitted, remitted in terms of our concept of spirituality? Which one, if there was one outstanding one? Time, right, time. We have said that time has to do with maturation, but not with spirituality, because spirituality is an absolute relationship with God the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship in which he has opportunity to fulfill his ministries in you. Okay? Well, this is not the only potential for interpreting this aorist tense
of Romans 12:1. And it seems much more pragmatic and much more in terms of human experience
that there is not a once and for all presentation of ourselves to God. I know that I feel in my human experience as a Christian that there was a time that I felt I totally gave myself to the Lord. But I find I have to do that every day. You see? I think that presentation has to be a constantive thing. Well, why doesn't he use the present tense then if he meant constantive? Well, I'll show you what I think. So I want to try to diagram my view. Okay? Here is my view. Here is the cross, which is basic, critical, and central to everything spiritual in the believer's experience. Okay? Now that cross will run through the heart of everything in the believing experience. It should. It's our basis for all victory. So here we have the facts of Romans 6:1-10. Cross identity, which every believer has,
is basic to spirituality. In other words, this is the basic victory over the sin nature.
That's the basis of this whole thing that we call a Christian life. And there we die to the sin nature. And we are to reckon that is so because God says it's so. We reckon the sin nature is alive, but we're dead to it. And as we yield or present ourselves to it, then we become its servant. Absolutely, categorically. As we yield to the Holy Spirit, we become His servant. You see, or as we yield to God. It's one or the other. Now, so that the Christian experience in terms of spirituality could be diagrammed something like this. Down here, it's a small circle, but it's a complete circle. Now, that circle would represent an absolute relationship to the Holy Spirit. Absolute, full orbit ministries of the Holy Spirit to that believer. He's young in the Lord. He has the fruit of the Spirit in his life, but it can't manifest itself very much because his frame of reference is so small. Now, as he grows in the Lord, assuming that he does, then this frame of reference begins to expand, see? And it gets larger and larger. And there is a broader frame of reference through which the Holy Spirit can manifest his ministries. Okay? So we have absolute full orbit ministries of the Holy Spirit, complete cycles. But the believer yields to the sin nature along the way. And consequently, there comes the need of confession. He's out of fellowship. So he confesses and he's back in orbit again. So that we have something like this in this diagram. We have time for spiritual maturation.
We have time for spiritual maturation. But we have complete orbits of Holy Spirit ministry to us, which is spirituality, right relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, this time and this spiritual maturation will manifest itself in broader manifestations, you see, as we move through the Christian experience, broader manifestations of fruit. Or the fruit. Broader manifestations of the Lordship of Christ. Broader manifestations of the mind of Christ in us. That type of thing. Okay? In any given moment in this life, the believer is either in fellowship or out of fellowship. In fellowship, out of fellowship. He is either presenting himself to the sin nature or he's presenting himself to God. It's one or the other. I'd like to encourage you to think of spirituality along those lines. Okay? Question? Last point. Point 10. Paul intended each believer, Paul intended each believer to know if he is or is not spiritual. There is no evidence that elders were to pass judgment via outward observation or were Christians to examine each other. Nowhere do you have that commanded or even hinted at in Scripture. See, some of you sit out here and you got your necktie on, you really look spiritual regardless of what this guy says. You really look like perfect angels. But home, you're a bear to live with. Or a bitch. I don't know. Did you hear about the new book I got in the mail the other day? How to Live with a Bitch. That's the title of the book. It was written by Herder from Herder's Catalog. And it came on Valentine's Day and I hadn't got my wife a gift. It was really... That's the funniest thing. I was ministering down in Creed, and there were five or six new couples that had come in
And I don't think they knew each other hardly at all. And they didn't know the man who had the Bible study. And they didn't know me. But they responded very, speaking on the home and the and what the Bible has to say about the home. And the second night, I was there and I was talking about this area of attitude and how a woman will try to control and get her way. And I says, well, one way she does it is she sometimes acts bitchy. And I said, is that too strong of a word for you people? And one guy raised his hand and says, no, that's not too strong. Did you ever read the book on how to live with a bitch? I said, no, I never heard of it. And he says, well, Mr. Herder from Herder's Catalog published this book. So the man who had the Bible study, after it was over, he and I went upstairs and we were just kind of busted up over this. And so we got out Herder's Catalog and sure enough, there it was, and he sent me a copy. And got here Saturday. My wife read the book. She thought it was kind of funny. Okay, yeah. Paul, what I'm saying is that outward observation, there was no committee to set up and say, you're spiritual and you're carnal. It was for a believer to determine himself. It's still true. Now, there's some conclusions I'd like to make. One, God desires believers to be spiritual. That is rightly related to His Spirit. Two, only spiritual believers can be used maximally of God. Spiritual believers, not carnal, can honestly know that they are rightly related to God's Spirit and hence spiritual. Fourth, spiritual believers do not brag nor call attention to their spirituality, nor do they feel that they've reached the point of spiritual maturation excellence beyond which there is no growth. They know they can grow. They know they haven't arrived. Fifth, spiritual believers enjoy the fruit of God the Holy Spirit produced in their mentality. Every one of those is a mental attitude mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Spiritual believers enjoy that fruit of God the Holy Spirit in their mentality. They enjoy the consciousness of maturation as they learn and apply Bible doctrine. They enjoy the repeated demonstrations of the effectiveness of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in them as they meet the issues of life. There's a difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and the filling control of the Spirit. And in closing, to this section, I'd like to show you some of those differences in a chart form. I'm going to have four columns in this chart. In the first column, we'll call this doctrinal terms. And the first of these will be the indwelling of the Spirit. The second will be the baptism of the Spirit. The third will be the filling of the Spirit. Now, under those, we're going to have meanings, comparisons, and contrasts. Okay, first of all, under the indwelling of the Spirit, this occurs once for all in every believer. It comes at the point of salvation, of course. The baptism of the Spirit is the same. It occurs once for all. It comes at the point of saving faith in Christ. But the filling of the Spirit, which means control of the Holy Spirit, occurs repeatedly. Okay? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is true of every believer since Pentecost. The same is true for the baptism of the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit is not experienced. It is not experienced by every believer, because every believer is not in right relationship with the Holy Spirit and understand what that right relationship is. The third thing, in contrast, in comparison, is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit cannot be undone. As we said, it is done once for all. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same, cannot be undone. But the filling control of the Holy Spirit can be broken, so that the believer is controlled by his sin nature, and his overt responses and mental responses will be typical. They will manifest that he is under the control of his sin nature. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit forms the basis. The purpose of the indwelling Spirit is to form the basis for all the ministries of the Holy Spirit, whether they be ribs, katagic, or fagud. The indwelling is the basis for that. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit results in position identity. Position identity. In terms of position, with in terms of identity, Christ. Meaning the baptism of the Holy Spirit took you, if you are a believer, through the cross, through the burial. This would be death, burial, and resurrection, and put you in Christ. And it is the baptism of the Spirit that is the means or the result or results in that position identity in Christ. It's only done once. Only has to be done once. The filling or control of the Holy Spirit results in power to live the Christian life and in fruit. See? These are different terms and they mean different things, and you need to keep them separate in your mentality. And you need to help people who don't have them separated in their mentality, like Pentecostals. The next thing is the indwelling of the Spirit occurs the moment we believe on Christ, the moment of salvation. The same is true of the baptism of the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit occurs throughout the Christian life. See? Throughout the Christian life. It's a repeated thing. Okay? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit requires no prerequisite except to believe on Christ. See? Requires no prerequisite except to believe. Now, the minute that you believed on Christ, whether you knew it or not, you were indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. The same thing is true of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit requires a prerequisite, because it is a right relationship with God the Holy Spirit. So this depends upon, you see, responsiveness to the Holy Spirit. And that would include confession. It would include the concept of a mental awareness that we are now alive to God and we agree with God the Holy Spirit when He's telling us this is true, and we present ourselves. It would include not grieving the Holy Spirit and not quenching Him. In short, it would include maintaining a right relationship with God the Holy Spirit. Okay?
Okay, now the next time that we meet, we're going to move out of this area of spirituality, and we're going to talk about eschatology, the thing that every believer is interested in, probably much more than he is in living the Christian life, unfortunately. Are there any questions we could try to answer before we go? Yes, question, David. I think every believer is filled the moment that he's saved, but he